We're going to begin this morning, and if you would, take your Bible. I need mine as well. Take your Bible and look at, if you would, there in your bulletin, and we'll turn to Psalm 139. Read that together in a moment to open our service. But I want to give you a few announcements before we do. Try not to take too long for announcements on Sunday mornings, but there's several things coming up. I'll refer you to your bulletin for most of those, but we'll try to hit some of the pressing ones as they come. Before I do, let me read this note. It says, dear church family, thank you so much for the visits, prayers, cards, phone calls, and goodies. My doctor said he is surprised how fast my broken bone is healing. Praise the Lord for answered prayer and this sign, love in Christ, Margaret Watson, who is here with us this morning. We are glad that she's here, glad that she's recovering. Praise the Lord for that. If you would, look at your bulletin. There's several announcements about things coming up, and I just want to give a little bit of explanation about some of the nearest ones to us. Today, we have a follow-up officers meeting and finishing up some things from last week at 4 o'clock this afternoon. And then next Sunday, I can't skip Gabby. Make sure you're here on Saturday for that. And then on next Sunday, Memorial Day weekend, we're going to go to our Bible adult Bible study groups as we normally would. So go to whatever room or classroom your Bible group meets in. There'll be a devotional and a time of prayer at the beginning, sort of wrapping up this semester, if you would, if you want to call it that, of our adult Bible groups. And then about 5:30 or so, those adult groups are going to dismiss and go down. We'll have some food available for you, kind of hot dogs and some prepackaged things, that kind of stuff that you can take. And we'll have some tables spread out, depending on the weather, whether it's in the gym or outside and down on the pad, and kind of let people spread out and enjoy some fellowship, time of fellowship. And then our kids' clubs are going to be meeting as normal, but when that is finished, those are going to be dismissed to parents, of course, and then parents and families can feel free to come through and hang around as long as you would like to after that. Of course, kids can play on the playground. If they're like my kids, they won't want any food at the moment when they're first dismissed. They'll want to go to the playground. And then about 8:30 or 9 o'clock when we tuck them in bed, I didn't eat anything today, and they'll be hungry. But we'll enjoy a time of fellowship. That'll be next Sunday evening. And then there's a series of church meetings that we have coming up, and you can see a little bit of detail about it on the back, about our church bylaw and update and approval process. Starting next week, we're going to start making available to you in printed form. We're going to print one copy of this, and so you can take one per family. We're also going to send out a digital copy if you'd rather read it that way, just to church members. But we have been working on, for a number of months now, updating our church bylaws, our covenant, and our statement of faith for a number of reasons. You see there that the updates come mainly as we seek to continue to protect our church legally in a modern world. There's a lot that has changed since the last time that we updated our church bylaws and our what we call our constitution. And so there's a number of things that we've tried to adjust. We've sent it back and forth with CLA, and they looked over things. The officers have been looking over things this past week again and sort of sifting down through the final edits and the final things that we're going to work on. The main reason for doing this is to protect ourselves legally, protect ourselves our liability, and so we're going to talk about that for a few weeks rather than just hand it to you, hope you read it, and then everybody just vote on it blindly. What we're going to do is our kids' clubs are going to go, because we missed some for snow and several different things at the beginning of the year. Kids' clubs are going to need to go a couple weeks longer than our adult Bible groups. And so while they're doing that on those Sunday evenings, rather than starting new Bible groups, we want the kids' club workers to be able to join in at the beginning of that next session. So rather than starting ahead and letting them finish, we're going to take those 2 weeks that overlap. And in the first week, we're going to give a little bit of explanation about our bylaws and incorporating what that means legally for our church. The second week, we're going to come back. It'll be in the auditorium. Anybody that can come, that'll be at 5 o'clock, same times. And we're going to go through an explanation of our statement of faith and finally our updated church covenant. So we're going to walk through that, give you a chance to submit questions in writing if you want to do so during those sessions, and then we can answer them either that night or the next week. And then the final week, so that'll be June 20th, then kids' clubs will be out. Everyone will meet in here at 5 o'clock in the evening, and we'll take a ballot vote on that to try to move forward with that. So it's really kind of a three-week process. I hope that you'll plan. Some of you may say, I may be out of town, or I might be down in kids' clubs. We're going to record those and make them available to members only. They won't just be free-for-all online, but we'll make that available to you by a link that you can listen, and then you can submit questions and that kind of thing as well. And so that's a three-week process. You see that there at the bottom of your bulletin this morning, and that'll be coming up. And then when we finish that, we'll take a deep breath and move on into our summer ministries as well. All right, look at Psalm 139 this morning, if you would. And I want you to look. We're going to read as a prayer as we have the last few weeks. Look at verses 23 and verse 24 and go along with our message this morning. Psalm 139, verse 23 and verse 24. Short passage this morning, but let's read it aloud together as we begin. So if you would, in verse 23, read with me. Ready? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Philip's going to open our service this morning with an instrumental song and a time of prayer as we do. And then after he's finished, Brother Ron Tigner, would you open our service in prayer once he finishes his piano piece? Take your Bible and look at Psalm 32, if you would, this morning. I'm going to read our passage for the day. If you remember, in the month of May, we're doing our congregational singing at the end of our service after the Lord has spoken to our hearts, hopefully from His Word, and we'll trust Him for that. And then we will sing to Him. A song Philip played a moment ago, there's a particular verse in there. It's really not often sung. It's not. There's a lot of different verses to that particular song. But there's one, and it kind of, in my opinion, it echoes what we're discussing in Psalm 32. It says, "You friends of Zion's King, with hearts and voices sing, and strike each tuneful string in His praise, in His praise." And that is our goal, that is our desire this morning, that as friends of, as it says, Zion's King, as friends of the Lord, that we follow Him, and with our hearts, and with our voices, with our actions, with our decisions, that we choose to glorify and honor the Lord. We see that in verse number 1, down through verse number 11 of Psalm 32. So we're going to read it again this morning. For our passage, for our text, for our message, we're mainly going to be in verses 8 and 9. But as we have the last few weeks, let's read the entirety of the psalm. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." And then he uses, as he has here a few times, Selah, or a moment of contemplation. This is where we left off last week, and I hope that you've been contemplating, thinking on the goodness of the Lord's forgiveness as we studied last week, what it means for us as we find forgiveness in our confession. Now look, if you would, in verses 8 and 9, it says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto it. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word, and we'll have a song, and then we'll look to this passage together. Father, thank You for Your Word, that it is faithful, that it is always true. May our hearts be faithful to it this morning. May our spirits and our minds, our hearts, set aside every distraction. Would You make us what we are not yet in our spiritual lives? Would You give us what we have not claimed? Would You do in as you look to Psalm 32 again this morning. And you have some notes there in your bulletin that you can follow along with throughout the morning message. Look there, if you would, at Psalm 32. And as I mentioned, we're going to be mainly in verses 8 and 9 this morning. As we work our way through, there should be just one more week in Psalm 32 after this week. We'll finish those final two verses in our study next week. But as we look through and we get down to verses 8 and 9, we see the phrase that says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way. I will guide thee with mine eye. I wonder if this morning if we took a poll, not of you, but maybe of your spouse, at how well you follow directions. How well do you listen? How well do you follow the process of whatever it is that you go through? If you were ever in one of my Nan's English classes throughout the years, you heard often, read the directions, read the instructions. In fact, I remember, I think I might have been in 7th or 8th grade at some point, I think that was around the age, and she was my English teacher, and she gave this assignment to the class, and it was about a one-page assignment, it had about 10 or 12 instructions on it, and she handed them out and said, read all the directions, and then complete this assignment. And so she handed it to us, and we started working our way through, and frantically, it was, write a paragraph about this, write this type of sentence and then diagram it. Do a small paragraph about these things. Write a poem about this. It had all these instructions through it. And we're all working as frantically as we possibly can. And some people are finishing at a blazing fast rate and speed. And others of us are trying to hurry. We have about, I think it was like we had like 10 or 15 minutes to complete the assignment. So we're working our way all the way through it. And I get to number 12. I guess it was about 12. Say there was 12 instructions. I get to number 12, and the instruction is this. If you have read all of the instructions in their entirety, you don't have to do any of the assignments. Sign your name and turn this paper in. And here I am frantically doing all the work that we can because I did not follow all of the directions. I was trying to follow some of the directions as I felt need to or as I wanted to, but to follow them all in their entirety. Sometimes you follow directions if you are trying to put something together at home. Think of the new father or the new husband. Ryan is trying to set some things up for he and Gabby, and they have some furniture. And Gabby's going to go and see the house, and Ryan's going to say, I don't understand how this is supposed to be a cabinet. And she's going to say, it's not, that's the bed. You didn't follow the directions. And we've had those moments in our lives where we walk our way through, we build the crib, and there's 15 extra screws that we figured they just threw in for fun and not sure where they go. How well do we follow guidance or direction? I want to ask you this question this morning. Where do you look for guidance? On what topics or subjects do you seek guidance? Sometimes when we're familiar with a subject or topic, that's where we seek the least amount of guidance. If you work in a financial world of some sort, or you deal with taxes, or you are a CPA or an accountant, that's probably not where you're going to go ask for help. But when you need help on your car, that's when you go look for guidance. Or if you work on cars and you're smart in how you do that, you say, well, I can put together a car. Surely I can do my taxes on my own without really researching things. That's not going to work well either. So sometimes we think because we have this general knowledge of spiritual things, or we've been a Christian for some length of time, that all of a sudden we get to the place where we no longer have to seek guidance or direction. It couldn't be further from the truth. David was a man after God's own heart. But he was still a man, and he failed miserably, even while trying to follow the Lord, because he turned away from him. For the last few weeks, we've been studying Psalm 32, and we're not trying to overstate or belabor the psalm, but the psalm itself, the passage breaks naturally into a few different places or a few different categories, a few different instructions that David gives. So we're sort of just taking them one section at a time. But we know that the overarching theme of Psalm 32 is what? Confession and forgiveness. We said from the first week that confession is good for the soul, that David says being forgiven is the most blessed and happy that we can be in our spirits, because we are most satisfied when we have that relationship with God and we are seeking to please Him, and there is nothing breaking that relationship up. And then the second week we saw verses 3 and 4. He says, when I kept silence before God, I was miserable. So he says, blessed is a man who finds forgiveness. Miserable is the man who will not communicate with his God. And then he talks about how you go from being miserable to being blessed. And he said it is from confession. And last week we talked about our need to go constantly and consistently to the Lord in confession about big sins, little sins, and simply about the nature of our sinful selves, to confess our reliance on the Lord. We're going to mention several times today, by learn by way of repetition, that often we just go to the Lord when we think we need help. We wait to go to God until there's a triage need rather than the small maintenance things, if you would call it, think that way along the way. So David, you remember, he is rejoicing in Psalm 32. He's rejoicing about the experience of the forgiveness of the Lord that he has had. Most likely for the sin of his adultery and the murder of Uriah, but even more than that, God's not dealing with just the big two sins that we may think in our minds. He's dealing with the year-long silence that David has had toward him. God is dealing not just with David's action of his sin, but David's response to his sin himself, personally. I mentioned a moment ago, though David was a man after God's own heart, he still failed. And in that failure, instead of running toward God, he tried to ignore God or hide from Him, and he became miserable. God laid, as it says in verses 3 and 4, He laid His hand of guilt and a broken inner conscience on David. And I want you to note, again, we've said this over and over the last few weeks, that is a sign or a display of the mercy of God. The guilt and the shame that you feel toward your sin is a mercy of God calling you back to Himself. In fact, we should worry about ourselves if we don't find the guilt and shame that is placed on our conscience by the Lord for our sin. He was miserable apart from God, exactly as God created him to be. God created us to be miserable, to have a God-shaped void or hole in our hearts without Him. So as we start this morning, I want to add to our background. I was thinking this week and just kind of dwelling, meditating on David's life and what he may have experienced and how he may have felt this. And this sort of came to mind. If David has gone a year, at this point, David's gone a year dealing with this silence or dealing with his sin. I can't imagine that everyone in the kingdom knew about this. You can't imagine that everyone in the kingdom was aware of David's sin, because if they were, David probably would have confessed that sin to begin with. But David felt like in order to keep his sin silent from people, he also had to keep his sin silent from the Lord. He treated God just like he would anyone else. But David, during that time, and was spiritually away from God and ignoring God, I wonder how it appeared to everyone else. He said that physically he was groaning in his body, his spirit was struggling, his conscience was tormented, that his body even ached and groaned with the shame and guilt of his sin. But I wonder if anyone else noticed. I'm sure David still carried out his kingly duties. I can't imagine that David did not go to the tabernacle, which was right across the way, to give his sacrifices to the Lord during this time. Can't imagine that David skipped the feast that God had commanded. In fact, I think he would have gone through Passover, most likely right in the midst of his initial sin. The Bible says that he sinned when kings went out to battle, the early springtime, when Passover was just following that. So he would have gone through that feast of Passover, picturing the passing over of their sins, all the while dealing with that sin inside. David carried on, and no one knew what was happening in his heart. But remember that he said, blessed is the man in whom there is no guile, in whom there is no deceit toward others, toward the Lord, but also toward himself. David had fooled others. David probably had even fooled himself. I think that he had. He was so distant from the Lord that even when the prophet Nathan came, the preacher, if you would, the preacher came with a message directly from God for David, and David had really no idea what Nathan was talking about. He had let himself stray so far from the Lord. He had become so calloused to the Spirit and the speaking of God that he did not even sense it when God sent a specific message for him. Have you ever felt that way in your life? When you're so calloused and cold toward the Lord, maybe not by a big, egregious sin like David's, but day after day of a broken fellowship with him for one reason or another, a lack or an ignorance or a refusing to admit who we are as sinners and what we have done. And we can deceive ourselves as well, just like David. When our relationship with God, like David's, is the furthest thing from our minds. David ran from God next door to the symbol of the presence of God in the tabernacle. He would have gone and given these sacrifices. He would have gone and been the religious king that he had claimed to be. And I want to challenge you this morning, think about this. You can run from God just like David did and hide in religion and hide in your personality, hide in your reputation of who David was as this friend of God. We can run and hide in a pew. We can run from God and hide in church. We can run from God and hide in our actions or our attitudes and our reputation as good people. But God does not ask us to simply do and go and be what everyone else thinks we should be. He says, come to me. I want that relationship with you. So as David would have run from God, but yet in front of others appeared fine, we can run with God, run from God in our hearts. We can run from God in our hearts, but be close to him in how we appear. David opens the psalm, as we've talked about the last few weeks, saying, blessed, happy is the man who's forgiven, covered, who does not have his iniquity held against him. He uses those three words, transgression, meaning the trespass, the stepping out of bounds toward God's law, the sin, the failure, the falling short of glorifying him, and the iniquity, which is the root or the nature of that sin in his heart. And he says, blessed is the man who has these things dealt with before the Lord, but miserable is the man who is silent. We said last week that godly people in the Psalms, they sing, they pray, they lament, they cry out, they praise, they shout with joy, but they are never silent toward the Lord. It says, heard is the man, he says, David opens, says, blessed is the man who's forgiven, miserable is the man who's silent, heard is the man who confesses, and faithful is the God who forgives, and that wonderful relationship that Jesus or that God extends to those who come to him. We read that last week in verses 5 through 7. Look at verse 6, if you would. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Look at the relationship that God extends to the man that is forgiven. This is extended not to the people that do great things, not to the people that follow all the rules, not to the people that have the highest convictions of one thing or another toward the Lord. All those are important. This is offered to the man that is forgiven, to the man in whom Christ has worked. It is the work of Jesus, not the work of Christians, that brings forgiveness into our hearts. Yet we try to treat God just like we treat anyone else. We said last week, we act like God might not know what we've done. Or at least pretend like God might not have seen the distance that is created by the sin in our hearts. Or that God might not remember our bad attitudes or our bitterness. God might not remember our anger or our bad sinful actions if we don't bring them up to him. Yet he commands us to bring them to him. He promises satisfaction only in an unhindered relationship with him. But we treat God, like that illustration last week, we treat God like a judge, and we're not sure how he's going to rule if we say, I plead guilty. But God has promised if you plead guilty before him, the result is forgiveness. Sure, there is a dealing with the consequences of sin that will come. There are things that come with our sins and our actions that we cannot avoid. But God says if you plead guilty, the result of the case is forgiveness. If you come in confession, you will be redeemed. Not because he just has mercy or because he sees our potential, but because he has pardoned them by laying those sins on Christ. But we stay silent. Even though he's promised forgiveness, we keep our voices quiet. We wait till it's bad enough that we need a good washing. We drove this week to, on Thursday night, we drove up. My cousin graduated from high school in West Virginia, and so we drove. We left a little later in the evening, kind of around sunset. And I don't know what was going on that night, but there was like millions of bugs out, it felt like. In fact, Justin drove up the next day, and I looked at my van and I looked at his car, and I said, "You must not have gone the same way we did, because we have like 45 pounds of dead bugs spread across our windshield and hood." I went through a gallon and a half of windshield wiper fluid, and still that wasn't enough. I don't know what in the world. I've never had that happen before. And we got there. And I'm like, you know, I need to wash this van. This is kind of embarrassing to drive around with all this stuff hanging on there. And then, you know what I thought, being the frugal person I am? I got to drive home Saturday. I'm not going to wash it today. I got to go all the way home. I'm going to run right back through those bugs on the way back home. I said, I'm going to let it build up until it has to be washed. And we do the same thing in our own lives where we say, well, that's a little sin. That's a small thing. An attitude that we don't even really realize is in our hearts. And then it grows and it grows and it grows until it builds up so much that we cannot function. Then we run to our God. But God tells David, come each and every day. If you look at verse number 9 for a moment, we'll skip and then we'll come back. It says, be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. Notice this, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. Gives this illustration as God is speaking. And we must not forget that the Lord does have bits and bridles. He has things that he will use to draw us back to himself. For David, it was the struggle of his physical body. It was the emotion of the brokenness of his sin. It was the misery that he felt in his heart and in his conscience that was a bit and a bridle with which God was trying to draw David back and rein him back into that right relationship with him. But David still refused. So God had to get his attention again with a different bit or a different bridle. His son becomes sick, and then Nathan comes, and Nathan gives him this direct message. Again, it's a picture of God pulling David back into a relationship with him, and we picture, so that's cruel. No, not if God is trying to save David from the destruction of his heart because of his sin. And we look at God as being cruel, yanking and jerking us around in our lives with our conscience and with our minds and with circumstances, but it is mercy in which he is drawing us back to himself. God has a bit, God has a bridle in our lives. He uses David's life, his health, his conscience, his emotion, his strength. David's inner spiritual life was turned upside down to the place that he didn't recognize anything. God sends Nathan to David, right? We know that story. And Nathan comes and gives him this very clear illustration of his own sin. There's a man who had one sheep. He treated the sheep like his own family member. It slept in his bed. It came into his house. And then there was a rich man who had all sorts of sheep, and a guest comes and he says, I don't want to kill one of my own sheep. I'm going to take another one from this poor man. I'm going to take his and slay it for this friend or for this visitor, and we're going to sacrifice it. And David's infuriated. How could this man who has everything take away from this man who has nothing? He should die. And David's life was spiritually so upside down that he didn't even realize he was talking about himself. Becky Hibbert came and gave me a yearbook this morning, and they had printed this for the school, and I didn't take the time at first to really pay attention to the title. I just started flipping through it, and I didn't want to tell Becky that there's a big problem with this yearbook. When I got halfway through, it's flipped upside down, and I was like, oh boy, I hope they're not all like this. Maybe they just made that mistake on just this one, and halfway through, because I'm flipping, it's not a huge deal. You can just turn it upside down. And I'm looking at it, and I'm like, what is that? Oh, it's the wrong way. And I had to change my viewer perspective to see it right. Well, it's a clever play on words. They're talking about the year that was turned upside down last year when they sort of finished the year in virtual and then had to come back to school this year. So about halfway through, you flip it, and it changes in your perspective. Well, I didn't know that. And so here I am looking at this yearbook about halfway through thinking, man, whoever did this was not paying attention when they worked in it, not realizing that it was me who had not paid attention this morning and read the title and read the instructions. And sometimes we look at our lives and we say, my goodness, who is in control of this? Who is doing these? Everything is upside down. When in reality, it's the sin of our lives unconfessed before the Lord that has turned everything upside down. And until we go to Him, nothing has the right perspective. Nothing that we view will seem right or just. Nothing that we experience in our lives will seem to line up the way that it should. But this morning, I want us to look at verses 8 and 9 again, because we're going to see a major change in this psalm, and you mainly see it in who is speaking. To this point, David has been talking down through verse number 7, but it becomes clear in verse number 8, and this is a very common thing in the psalms, that God begins to speak. And his words are, I will instruct thee, and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Notice God's response to David's confession. What is it? It's communication and guidance. What better picture, what beautiful picture is it in our own lives? When I'm sin, full of sin, when my life is turned upside down, when I'm all out of sorts and my life is out of joint spiritually, when I come to Him, God's response is not grudging. It is not a return of silence toward me. It is not a waiting or a distant arm or a stiff arm to keep me away from Him spiritually until I learn my lesson. It is immediate reception. It is immediate communication. It is a freeing of my spirit to learn from the Lord. David's true repentance and confession of his sins toward God was responded to by the Lord with a promise to lead. Imagine David's joy in hearing a very familiar voice. The voice that encouraged David to obey and follow his father. The same voice that said, go and kill Goliath because there's a cause. The same voice that said, spare Saul's life. The same voice that said, I'm going to anoint you as king. The same voice that David had written psalm after psalm of the sweet relationship and communion that he had. For a year he had gone silent. He had not heard that voice in return. And when he repents, that wonderful, beautiful sound of God speaking to him returns. We can experience the same thing. My mom is still in West Virginia. She hasn't traveled back, so I can give you this illustration this morning, I think, without becoming overly emotional. You have somebody in your life that you'd give anything just to hear their voice one more time at a distance, a child that maybe has been away. So we have college students that have returned. It's a little different today because you can call and FaceTime, but there's nothing like hearing somebody in person. Somebody that has passed on, a parent, a sibling, a brother, a sister, a child that has gone on before you, and you would love to just hear their voice again. Of course, I feel that way about my dad. I wonder what he would say or how he would talk to me. Sometimes I turn things on and just listen, just to hear his voice. And though he's not speaking to me directly, just that sound relieves some of the stress and tension and sorrow in my life at times. But how much more when we hear the voice of our Creator restored in that relationship, when He communicates, when He speaks to us, like the father of the prodigal son, He's eager to restore that relationship with us. We should be the same in our view of other people's lives. If God views our own sin that way and restores so immediately, we should seek to restore those who we think have sinned against us or who live in sin. Our reaction to them sometimes is the opposite of the Lord's. We need to keep distance. We need to keep them at bay. We need to teach them the lesson. Because we often view God the opposite of what He teaches, we end up responding to our sin the wrong way. Godly people still sin, but they do not wallow in it. They get up, they find protection in the Lord, they find joy, as we see described in Psalm 32, in the fact that those sins are forgiven. Every sin will be punished in hell or pardoned in Christ. So get up and get out and get away from it. Yet we live like God isn't like anyone else. The promises in verse 6 and 7 that the confessing believer is protected in trouble. He's surrounded with deliverance. And then in verses 8 and 9, if you would, and you see your notes there, we're going to walk through these 3 points quickly. God promises protection, guidance, deliverance. But His response to David, verses 8 and 9, look at it again. I will instruct thee, teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. God promised restored relationship, His constant, consistent guidance for life. God's grace brought forgiveness from sin in David's life. But God's guidance sought to keep David away from sinning again. His grace does the same thing in our lives. His grace forgives us of our sin, and His guidance seeks to remove us from it and keep us from falling into it once more. Psalm 23, verse 3 says, you know, of course, the shepherd's psalm, it says, He restores my soul. He brings restoration. Then what? He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He restores and forgives, but then He guides and directs. And sometimes we want the restoration without the guidance. We want to be forgiven and clear of our conscience without feeling bound to have to follow what God's plan and His will, His direction is in our lives. But it's just not the way that it works. One comes with the other. We view God's guiding the wrong way. We seem to ask God to lead us safely where we want to go. We ask God to bring us successfully to what we want to be. But He says He guides in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, not for ours. God's guidance is not as much for our comfort as it is for His glory. And sometimes that's where we get off. That's where we stop following the Lord's guidance. That's where we don't seek His personal hand directing in our lives, because He's not taking us where we desire to go. He's leading us to glorify Him. He's leading us to a life that He designed for our satisfaction and for our good, but for His glory. But for some reason, we see other things that we think may satisfy us more. We think this feeling or this action or this thing, we think we know better. And we say, God, guide and direct us safely to this place, when in reality, God is trying to guide us away from that place. We say, God, take me to help me to accomplish these things, when God's intention for your life was never to accomplish those things. God's guidance, not about our comfort as it is about His glory. He's leading us to Himself. It's not about a final destination. If we were to read Psalm 23, you walk through, the shepherd is guiding. He's the shepherd we don't want, or that we have no wants or needs. And He takes us through green pastures, through the valley of the shadow of death. He takes us all the way through these things. Then He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Where is Psalm 23 taking us? To the Lord. It's not God guiding us to some safe haven. He's not just taking us to the pasture that we desire to be in. He is taking us home. He is taking us to His house. He is taking us to His presence. And sometimes we reject God's guidance because we don't see the final destination. But it's not about the final place that God is taking us. It's about the daily direction that He offers. We think that if we were get to a certain status, we could do more for God. If we could get to a certain place in our lives, we could serve Him better or find Him in a better way. But God is not leading you to Himself eventually. He's leading you to Himself today. It is not that God has some place in the future where you find a real and satisfying relationship with Him. He has that design for you right now. It's not that once you've been saved a certain number of years, or once you've accomplished a certain number of things, or once you've served in a certain capacity, then you can have relationship with God. His direction is daily. It is right now, very present. We think if we can get to this, we ignore the fact that it is step by step. Yesterday, we went hiking a little bit. We were in West Virginia. My grandmother lives about, I don't know, a third of a mile from Grandview National Park there in the mountains in West Virginia. Beautiful, has all these trails. And I have hiked those trails dozens and dozens of times throughout my life, maybe 100 times throughout my life, just different ones. I know them in and out, all over the place. So we go, and Joy and I, Lauren and Justin and all of our kids, and we're guiding them across the side of a mountain, as you typically would do with 5 kids under 7. And, you know, we're trying to keep them in line and direct them in certain ways. Somehow, I think it might have been a joke, but somehow, along the way, the kids take off running. We get to a safer area of the trail, and the kids take off running. The 4 older kids take off running, and I kind of jog after them. An adult, trying to be an adult, stay near them, you know, whatever it may be. And so we turn around, and eventually, it's just myself and the 4 kids. I don't know where everybody else went. They ended up going down a different little sprout off trail. So it's just me and them. And one of the boys had spilled something, gotten water all over his shirt, and he was uncomfortable, so he takes his shirt off, and here's this little Appalachian native, you know, running around the woods. And then the other boy decides he needs to do it. And then, so here I am with three little boys that are shirtless running through the forest. You know, I said, hide behind that tree and scare the next hiker that comes out, you know, and you lick your lips when you're looking at them or whatever it may be. And, you know, creepy look. So I'm trying to do all these things with them, and we're walking our way through, and I'm guiding them, directing them. And I say, they come to a fork in the road. Which way do we go? And I say, go that way. We're trying to get back to the car. Go that way. Then we come to another one, and they just take off down. It's the opposite direction. I said, whoa, you got to come back. We got to go this way. They said, but you said go that way. Well, that was the last turn, not this turn. You may have gone left at the last place, but now you need to go right. And then the next place, there's three trails. Well, which way do we go? Go one down the one down the middle. But last time you said right. Aren't we going to the right? No, go down the one down the middle now. You go down that way. That's a three-mile hike down to the bottom, and it goes to the river. And yeah, you'll get back to the car 9 hours from now. You've got to go this way. And we feel that way with the Lord. Well, last time you said go this way. So I just keep doing that over and over. It's like we want the Lord to give us directions to the final destination. Can you imagine going out in the parking lot today? Somebody pulls in as we dismiss. You're thinking about trying to get wherever you're going to go to eat, and you know you're in a hurry and different things. Somebody pulls up, and they knock on your window and say, "Could you direct me toward the Rocky Mountains, please?" What? That way. Could you please just set me on the right path? We're trying to get to Mount Rushmore. Could you just get me started in the right direction? And you could tell them, turn right on Creighton Road and go west, young man, and you might get there. We do that with the Lord. We say, God, just tell me the way to go, and then get out of my way. I'm going to head that direction. But God doesn't give us direction. You know, if you were to go and print out and Google, how do you get to Mount Rushmore for me? There is hundreds of turns and options and ways that you could go. It could take you 2 days. It could take you 2 years if you go the wrong direction. And we think that God, take me to the right place, set me in the right direction, and then let me walk that way by myself, like my kids wanted to do yesterday. But in reality, God wants to take us each and every step. He says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Each step. Look at these things very quickly, if you would. We're really just going to read these and let you study them as you will on your own. Notice what God does when David confesses. God declares a definitive promise. Notice the wording. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. It's a promise. He's not holding it over our heads. I might do this. Maybe I will. If I feel like it today, God says, if you seek me, you will find me. If you search with all your heart, if you seek first the kingdom of God, then everything else will be dealt with and taken care of and added to you the way that God sees it as it is needed. He says, I will guide, I will direct. It's a personal promise. It's a definitive promise, but it's a personal direction that he gives. Notice he says, I will instruct thee. Notice the three words, I will instruct, I will teach, I will guide. The word instruct means to be prudent or to make one wise. God is not just giving an instruction. He is instructing you to become something different than you are. He's not just saying, go do this one deed, go take this one turn. He is trying to give you the discernment of his own will. And as he walks through, he says, God is changing our minds, not simply giving us rules. Has God's instruction changed you? Or do you feel like you're just following rules in your Christian life? He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way thou shalt go. The word teach there has its root in archery. So I really like this one. It's imagine of shooting an arrow. He says, I will teach, I will guide you exactly where you're supposed to be. Imagine an archer with precision lifting up and pulling the arrow back on the bow, aiming it in a certain place, calculating the wind speed and the direction and the fall and how, the trajectory, how it's going to go and where. And he masterfully guides it to the exact place that he desires it to be on the target. And God says, if you'll seek me, if you'll find me, if you'll search for me, I will guide you to the exact place that you need to be. He says, I will guide thee with mine eye. This gives a sense of very close personal direction. We can kind of picture it as God guiding while looking over us, but it's more than that. He says, I'll guide thee with my eye. There's certain people that you can communicate without communicating, right? Especially between husbands and wives. You can speak sometimes with your eyes more than you can with your words. And he's saying, I will be so personal to you that I can guide and direct you by my spirit, with the look of my eye, with letting you know what you should do, where you should go, how you should do it. God declares, "This will I will guide you." He says it's personal. I'll instruct you, teach you, and guide you. And then he finishes with this. God warns against stubborn rebellion. He expresses a desire that we should come to him willingly. I like this. This is one of my favorite verses in the passage. Don't be like a horse or a mule. David, you think maybe he's insulted. David's the one writing it. David knows that's exactly what he was like. What is a horse? Horses are known for getting ahead without direction. They're known for not wanting to be ridden, galloping on. You got to go chase after them to bring them back where they're supposed to be. Mules are known for being stubborn and locking their legs and lagging behind. So like a horse wanting to get ahead, David gallops full speed into sin. But then like a mule, he locks his legs and has to be dragged out of it. Dragged, for my English friends. The horse and a mule have no understanding. They have no discernment. He says, you don't know what you need to know to navigate this life. Don't be like the horse. Don't be like the mule. There's a lot of illustrations you could give this with this, but you think of an old herdsman or a farmer with horses out in the pasture, and he goes out and he rattles his bucket. He does what he's supposed to do, and he calls these trained horses in, but one remains out in the pasture. And that horse thinks, I don't want to go in there because then I'll be bound. I'll be put in a barn. I won't be able to run like I want to run. I won't be able to do what I want to do. Why does he want me? He just wants to trap me in there. In reality, behind him, behind the mountain, the farmer sees the great storm that's coming. He knows what's on its way. He knows that there's wolves that have traveled through in the night before. And the farmer is just trying to bring him back for his own protection, for his own guidance, to help train him in the way that he should go. But he goes out and the horse takes off running. He takes off running. And finally, he brings him in, has to put the bit in the bridle and draw him back to the house. God says, I don't want my children to live this way. I want them to come to me for more than triage care. Come more often than when the infection's so bad you can't handle it anymore. Come, as he says in verse number 6, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Romans chapter 12, we'll read this as we close. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Familiar to us, they say, I beseech thee therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you want to know God's will? Then ask for it, but it's more than asking. You ask daily. Do you want God's guidance? It's not just a one-time thing. Do you want God's direction for your life? You don't just come ask him when you come to the crossroads or when you come to the big decisions or when there's a problem that gets so bad that then you have to go to the Lord. He says, come daily to be renewed in your mind. And when you're renewed in your mind, then you can test and prove what God's will is for your life, that it is good, acceptable, and wonderful toward you. Is every head bowed and every eyes closed this morning? Have you been coming daily to the Lord? Have you been seeking his instruction? Or have you been looking for satisfaction everywhere else, coming to the Lord as a last resort? Thinking he's going to make us miserable if we ask him. If we confess our sins, he's going to hold it against us. He's a passive, aggressive God that holds things over our heads. We couldn't be further from the truth. He offers freely the gift of life and salvation, but he also offers freely the gift of direction for our lives. So do we seek it each and every day? Maybe there this morning you realize it's been a while since you